So having come through the Pentateuch, we come now to what are known. Joshua is the beginning of what are known as the historical books. Not that the previous books weren't historical, but remember, they're kind of in a category by themselves. Even Jesus recognized that there was a division in the Old Testament text, the way it was laid out. He referred to the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And so you had those kind of divisions. And so we just went through the law. Now we come to the historical books. And the historical books begin here with Joshua, but they include Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And the historical books cover Israel's history from this point forward, which is really the death of Moses and the kind of the ascension of Joshua to power. So they start there, and they go all the way through the return from the Babylonian captivity. And this is a period of approximately 1,000 years that are covered. Now, we do not have these books chronologically in our Bibles. They're not laid out chronologically. So we will go through part of the history, and then we'll have a break because the poetic books come in, and then we'll pick up the history later. You can actually get a chronological Bible where they lay it out this way. They're kind of a rarity, but you know they are out there and available. But that's the section now that we've entered into, the historical section. And of course, here we are at this book of Joshua. And the title, the book of Joshua, is not from its author. So in other words, Joshua isn't necessarily the author of the book, but it's from its contents, which of course have to do largely with Joshua. The contents of the book are the history of the children of Israel being led into the promised land by Joshua, the son of Nun. And so, Joshua, I think many of you know already, Joshua means the Lord is Savior, the Lord is salvation. And this is a name, really, that was given to this man. So his name was changed by Moses to Joshua. And the interesting thing, of course, is that Joshua, this person, Joshua, actually becomes typologically a picture of Christ for us. Now, some people say that the New Testament counterpart to Joshua is Ephesians. Anybody who's ever kind of, you know, maybe done a study through Joshua, maybe you've heard that's the New Testament counterpart. Of course, this is dealing with the children of Israel inheriting the promises in the physical land. Ephesians is talking about inheriting the promises in the heavenlies. And so, of course, there probably is a parallel there. But I think in some ways that the better parallel would be between Joshua and Acts. Because, of course, just as Joshua is about moving in and taking the land and receiving the promises of God and advancing the kingdom of God, that's really what the book of Acts is about, right? So I think, you know, that's really, to me, more the parallel than Ephesians, although I'm not going to argue that Ephesians isn't. So the theme is, as I've said, the theme is conquering and inheriting the promised land. That's essentially what the book is dealing with. And in this book and in the other books that we'll go through, you have certain key people. And, you know, some books you have more people than others that we would consider key people in the stories. But here in Joshua, you really, in a sense, you really only have a couple of key people, Joshua being the first. But then there's a person named Rahab, and we'll talk about her a little bit later tonight. And she would become a key person only because the focus isn't really on individual people so much in Joshua. So, but she does feature into the story. And also you have Caleb. And maybe you remember Caleb was the other person along with Joshua who was part of that group of 12 men that went in to spy out the promised land. And remember, 10 of them came back with an evil report. And it was for that reason that the children of Israel were consigned to wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. That was a punishment for them. But the two faithful people were Joshua and Caleb. Now, Caleb reappears here in Joshua, and there's a section that talks about him and kind of where he goes from here. So he, again, features into the book as well. And the only other person in the book that has any kind of presence that you might even identify would be Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar. Eleazar is the son of Aaron. So Moses dies, Joshua becomes the leader. Aaron dies, Eleazar becomes the leader. And then Eleazar dies, Phinehas, his son, becomes the priest, the high priest. And so there's a small section toward the end of the book where Phinehas is there as well. So those are really kind of the only real, you know, persons that stand out in the book of Joshua. But what I want to come to now are the main events. So there are a lot of different things that are recorded here in the book that if you kind of just see it from one event to another, you pretty much get the gist of the book. Obviously, there's detail in between, but these are the main things in the book. So beginning with God's charge to Joshua. So this is where it all begins. God gives this charge down to Joshua, found here in the first, the first nine verses of Joshua, chapter 1. And so let me just read this, and this is where it begins. So after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So that's the first main event, God's charge to Joshua. Now, we're going to come back and look at that in a little more detail in a moment. But from there, the next main event would actually be in the next chapter. The spies, Joshua sends out spies into the land. They're getting ready to go into the land. So he sends out spies, and they go into Jericho, and they meet and are actually protected by a woman named Rahab, who is there. And Rahab happens to be a prostitute. She is a harlot, and that is mentioned there. And so that is, there's a whole story there. And again, we'll look at a couple of aspects of that in a moment as well. But then from there you have, I'll go a little more quickly here. From there you have the crossing of the Jordan. Then you have an encounter. Joshua has this amazing encounter with this man who we realize after the fact that this was none other than the Lord. The Lord appears to Joshua and he introduces himself as the captain of the Lord's army. And commands Joshua to take his shoes off of his feet, tells him the place where he's standing is holy ground, which is reminiscent of the encounter Moses had with God at the burning bush. And so from there, you go on the story then. You have the conquering of Jericho. After the conquering of Jericho, the great victory, you have a defeat at the city of Ai. And then the next event is you have Joshua and the leaders of Israel being deceived by some of the inhabitants of the land, the Gibeonites, and there's kind of a whole story there as to why they fell prey to that deception. And that takes us through chapter 9. And then when you hit chapter 10 and all the way to chapter 22, or all the way through chapter 21, there's 24 chapters in Joshua. So from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 21, you basically have a record of the conquest of the land and the dividing of the inheritance among the tribes. So that whole long section, that's what you're dealing with. You're just going from one battlefield to the next, one king being defeated to the next king being defeated, and basically just covering the whole of the geography of the promised land. Now, it's in there that you have that story of Caleb, where Caleb reappears, and basically it's telling the story of how Caleb ends up taking this portion of land, which would be Hebron, and just gives you some detail about Caleb there. Now, after all of that is recorded, as you come toward the end of the book, the tribes that stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan, maybe you remember as we were going through the previous study, there were these tribes, these 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side of the Jordan. They felt like they wanted to settle there. Moses agreed with them, but said, just make sure that when it comes time to conquering the land, you've got to send your men in to fight. And as long as you do that, that's fine. You can stay on this east side of the Jordan. So what happens as time passes and everybody's in the land and they're settled down, these tribes are fearful that at some point, because they're on the other side of the Jordan, the rest of the nation's going to say, you're not really connected to us. You're not really related to us. And so what they did is they built this altar. Now, they were building the altar as a witness to say, no, we're building an altar just like the altar you have, but we're not sacrificing on it. This is just something so you will know. You will be reminded in the days ahead that we are part of you. And what happens is that they're building the altar. The other tribes under Phinehas, under his leadership, they misinterpret it. They think, oh no, these guys are going into idolatry. They're going to start sacrificing to idols and all of that. So they all gather together to come and wipe them out. But when they come, the tribes explain, no, that's not what we're doing. We're not going to offer any sacrifices on this altar. This is an altar of witness. This is just so everybody knows that we are part of the nation of Israel. So that's recorded there in the 22nd chapter. And then in the final two chapters, you have Joshua's farewell, which is kind of a lengthy speech. And then you have finally, the very end of the book, you have the death of Joshua and Eleazar the high priest. So those are the main events that cover the book of Joshua. Now, in these events, there are two miraculous things that occur. Now, some books of the Bible, you're going to find a number of miraculous things. Like, of course, if we go back to Exodus, there's all kinds of miraculous things that we could talk about that are recorded in Exodus. But here in Joshua, there are two things. Number one, the Jordan River parts supernaturally. God parts the Jordan River so that the children of Israel can cross into the promised land on dry ground, just like their ancestors were able to cross the Red Sea on dry ground. So it's another miracle of the parting, not of the sea this time, but it's the parting of the River Jordan. So that is recorded for us in the third chapter, the 16th verse. And then the most well-known of the miraculous things recorded in Joshua is the event from the 10th chapter, verses 12 and 13, where Joshua, in order to obtain a full victory over the enemies of the Lord, he calls upon the Lord to have the sun to stand still. And so we have there the record that the sun did not go down for about a whole 24-hour period. And so, of course, as you can imagine, this has been a subject of much controversy, and the skeptics, of course, say, well, obviously this never happened, because after all, the sun doesn't go up or down anyway, right? The earth rotates, not the sun doesn't go up and down. And, you know, so there's all kinds of things that people have said to try to cast doubt on the validity of this claim. It's a miracle. Now, I believe in miracles. I assume you believe in miracles. The Bible certainly tells us that there are miracles. The first miracle being God speaking the heaven and the earth and everything else that there is into existence. So if you struggle with the idea that, you know, God could somehow, you know, cause the earth's rotation to maybe slow down to the point where you would get, the sun would remain up for an additional day, if you struggle with that, just think about calling everything into existence out of nothing, because that's what God did. And so if you can accept that, then I think that this kind of stuff is not really a problem. If God can just speak the world into existence, then he can certainly say to the sun, stand still, or to the earth, rotate slower. But, you know, the skeptic is always looking for some kind of thing, you know, to disprove God's existence. And they oftentimes land on the miraculous aspects of Scripture and say, oh, well, you know, hey, we live in the scientific age. We know this kind of stuff doesn't happen. Well, you don't have to live in the scientific age to know this kind of stuff doesn't happen. This stuff doesn't happen unless God intervenes and does something miraculous, which he did on this occasion. So those are the two miraculous events. Now, one other thing before we actually move in and look at a couple of the things in the first two chapters is, and this is just very subjective on my part. I've included in these overviews that I want to do, I've included memory verses. So verses that stand out, verses that I think that all of us as believers want to commit to memory. That's why I'm calling them memory verses. And so there are two, in Joshua that I would put in the category of memory verses. Perhaps you're going to say, oh no, but what about this verse? That's your memory verse. And you can tell me about it. I'm telling you about my memory verses here. But the first memory verse, I think both of these, I think, are equally probably well-known among Christians who are a little bit familiar, you know, with their Bibles. But the first one, we've already read it. It's Joshua 1:8. Great memory verse. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What a great verse to commit to memory. Let me read it to you in the NIV. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. I like that. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What does that mean? It means keep this book of the law always on your lips. Talk about God's word. Just keep talking about it and meditating on it. So that's memory verse number one. The second is in the 24th chapter, the 15th verse. And again, I think some of you will know this one, but Joshua says, and this is in his final kind of a farewell speech to the people. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that's a good memory verse as well. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that is the overview that I was talking about. That's looking at it from the bigger picture. We're flying over. That's Joshua. But like I said, I want to now, over the next few weeks, I want to come back and I want to take some of these main events that we talked about, not all of them, but take some of them and look more closely at them and their application to us. But tonight, I want to finish out the evening by just going over these verses again, the first nine verses that we already read, and then also by looking at a couple of things in the second chapter. So the verses that we read, let's go back to the first few verses here. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses's assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, rise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people, or giving to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. So now here, just really quickly, as we go back in the previous books, we're going to find that God, he lays out the boundaries of the land on several occasions. And he's doing that once again here. So I want you to just understand the boundaries of the land that God is giving to Israel. So it's from the wilderness and this Lebanon. So now, if you can picture this, the people are on the east side of the Jordan. They're in the mountains of Arabah there. And they're kind of across from the Dead Sea. They're across from Jericho. So when he says this wilderness, he's talking about everything to the south of them. And everything to the south of them is all, this wilderness land that eventually goes to what we know today as Saudi Arabia. So it goes all the way down in that direction. So this wilderness, and then he says this Lebanon. So now this is taking them north. And I think you're familiar with where Lebanon is. You can find it on a map today. So those are the northern and the southern boundaries that God is laying out. But then the eastern boundary, he says, is the great river, the River Euphrates. So what most people don't realize, but some do, is that the borders go all the way to the River Euphrates in the east. Now, the children of Israel, with the exception of under the reign of David, And David did not conquer that whole area entirely. He got the closest. But the fact is, they have never really inhabited all of the land that God gave them. And that is really reserved for the future. They never did in their past. So their eastern border is the River Euphrates. Their western border is the Mediterranean Sea. And so that's what God is once again reminding Joshua of, the boundaries here. But then as we look at the instruction, and this is what I want to look at. I want to look at the instruction to Joshua. So the Lord says to Joshua, first of all, he gives him the promise. He says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So that's God's promise to Joshua. Just as I was with Moses. And obviously everybody knew that God was with Moses. He was identified as that man of God. And everybody understood that he was that person who had that intimate relationship with the Lord. God says to Joshua, I'm going to be with you just like I was with him. So that's his promise. Secondly, the Lord commands Joshua three times, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Now, if you put this in the context, which of course is where we need to keep it initially, Joshua is going to lead these people into a series of battles. And he's going to lead them in a series of battles with these nations that are powerful, with these armies that are skilled and well-equipped and experienced. And they have little to no battle experience. I mean, they've had a little bit in the battles with the kings on the eastern side with Sihon and with Og. And of course, they had a victory there. But you know, Joshua is about to lead these people in and to engage these nations in battle that are much more experienced, equipped, capable than they are. So if you just understand that part, you can see clearly why God says to Joshua, be strong and be courageous. It's going to take a lot of courage. But of course, the promise of the Lord was that I will be with you. And, you know, there's something happening here that we probably need to keep in mind is that this was not just armies battling together. These were spiritual forces. Those Canaanite populations were basically populations that were dominated by evil spirits and under the control of evil spirits, willingly submitting themselves to evil spirits, and as a result of that, empowered to a certain extent by these evil spirits. So these are demonically energized armies that they are going to go up against. You know, there have been times in history when you look at some of these armies that have been undefeatable. And if you kind of, you know, get behind the scenes and you look at some things, you realize, man, there had to be some supernatural demonic thing that was driving so much of this. You know, when you start looking behind the scenes at all of the things that happened during the Second World War with the Third Reich and Hitler and all of that kind of stuff. And that's just one example, but it's a huge example, right? But, you know, you start to see that, you know, this was an extremely demonic power that was at work at the time. But in an even more real sense, that's what was happening back at the time of Joshua. And so, like I said, we made reference to the captain of the Lord's army. The Lord appears to Joshua before he goes into these battles and says, I am the captain of the Lord's army. Just kind of showing that there, you know, this battle is primarily spiritual. So, the command to be strong and courageous. And then verse 8 is really the instruction on how to be strong and courageous. How can I be strong? How can I be courageous? Now, of course, we don't have that same kind of situation so much, we ourselves anyway. There are Christians in the world today that this would be very immediately applicable to, be strong and courageous. And all of us might need this exhortation at certain times for certain things. But the question is, how can I be strong? How can I be courageous? And let me just say this, it takes courage to walk with Jesus in any generation. Because whether or not you're being put in prison for it, or you're being, in worst case scenario, executed for it, or if you're just being ridiculed or mocked or marginalized, or, you know, those are not pleasant things. And those are often the kinds of things that cause us to draw back from something, don't they? You know, we kind of naturally step back from that. I don't want to experience that. So even today in our situation, it takes courage to walk with the Lord. Because in walking with the Lord today, you're really going against the flow of the culture. Now, that's always been true, but there are certain times in history where it's kind of more true. And I think that we're moving into a time where it's more true today, that we are so going against the grain of the culture, it takes courage. And quite frankly, there are people that lack courage, and so they buckle under the pressure. And they hear what, you know, what the world is saying. They hear what the culture is saying. And these are people in the church. You know, I know of a couple of incidents over the last several months where, you know, figures in the church, leaders in the church were asked point blank questions about, you know, what does the Bible say about this particular subject? And they have not given a strong, clear biblical response, because they know to do so is going to be extremely unpopular. So they kind of dance around it. They kind of, you know, they're very evasive. They don't really want to, you know, and most recently in my mind thinking, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's the leader of the Anglican Church, was asked a very clear and candid and pointed question about the Bible and sexuality and what does the Bible say? And he couldn't answer it. Why? Is it because there's no answer? Is it because the Bible is ambiguous about this? No. It's because of the cultural pressure. And so, you know, these are real things. And, you know, for a person like him, we need to pray for people like that. Because, you know, it's easy, I think, on the one hand, to just sort of look at that and say, you know, how pathetic that is, and that's terrible, and, you know, what kind of a leader is he? But, you know, he's a man who obviously buckled under that kind of pressure. There was another politician who did the same thing in Britain. And over the same issue, almost identical. And as a result, had to resign from his position and all that. I think I might have even mentioned this before. Well, just a week ago, he came out publicly and said, I want to apologize for what I said when I said that this was not sin, because the fact of the matter, it is sin. And I was pressured and I was scared and I buckled under the pressure. Now that's courage right there to come out. And, you know, it kind of reminds me back in history, back in the days of the Reformation, the
the archbishop was a man named Thomas Cranmer. And there was a point where they were being pressured to deny the faith to a certain degree. And Cranmer buckled under the pressure, and he did. And he ended up, you know, severely regretting that. And he actually was given another opportunity to kind of recommit himself to his position, which he happily did, but it resulted in his being burned at the stake. And as he was going into the fire, he stuck his hand in the fire first, and he said, "It was with this hand that I betrayed my Lord." And so with this hand, that's where his death began. But, you know, that's courage. That's powerful stuff right there. But it takes courage. How do we get this courage? "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you meditate in it day and night." Because as we do that, we're reminded of these great men and women who went before us. And that in and of itself is a strengthening factor. But we're also strengthened by God's word. God's word builds us up. It gives us that strength. We don't have that strength in ourselves. We don't have that kind of courage necessarily in ourselves. It's a supernatural thing. It's what Paul said to the Ephesians when he said, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." You know, you might be a tough guy, but I'll tell you right now, you're no match for the smallest demon to take you out in a heartbeat. We're no match for these principalities and powers. So how do we stand against this stuff? Only through being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and putting on the whole armor of God. And putting on the whole armor of God is basically, it's this very thing, right? It is that commitment to God's word. It's having this book of the law, not letting it depart from our mouths, but in it, talking about it, immersed in it, meditating in it, observing it. And as we do that, the promise is we will be prosperous and successful. And so that's as far as we can go tonight. I wanted to go to chapter 2, but we'll... There's chapter 2, there's some really great stuff about Rahab, the spies, and all of that. So rather than just blast through it, we'll come back to it. But let me say this, just as we close. Remember again, Joshua is Yeshua, the Hebrew pronunciation, which of course is Jesus. And Joshua becomes a type, a picture of Christ. And remember Moses, what was Moses unable to do? He was unable to lead the people into the promised land. And what does Moses represent? Moses represents the law. The law cannot lead us into the promises of God, but Jesus does lead us into the promises of God. And of course, the name means the Lord is our Savior, the Lord is salvation. And he saves us. He saves us, of course, from our sins in the way that we normally understand it. But know this, that's not the only way he saves us. I mean, that's obviously very important. But I think sometimes when we think of Jesus as our Savior, we almost only think of him in that sense of, well, yes, Jesus saved me from my sins, so now I'm not going to go to hell, I'm going to go to heaven. That's true. But did you know that Jesus is our Savior from calamity? Did you know that he's our Savior from distress? Did you know that he's our Savior from the forces of the enemy? Did you know that he's even our Savior from ourselves? Isn't that good news? he's our Savior. And, you know, not diminishing from the way we normally understand it. Of course, that's absolutely wonderful. But let's not forget that he's our Savior for other things as well. He's our Savior whenever we're in trouble. He is our defender. And he's the one who will, as he said, he will make us strong and courageous. And so as we connect with him, as we rely on him, as we cry out to him, as we grow in him through meditating on his word, then that reality of him as our Savior just becomes more and more clear to us in every aspect of our lives. So, Lord, we thank you that you, Lord, saved us, and you're still saving us, and you actually will save us in the future. That your salvation is past, present, and future. And so, Lord, thank you for Joshua, for this book that we have the opportunity to go through together. And we pray as we make our way through it, we pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen.